Thank you. All right, church, Luke chapter 19 is where we are at this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Alex. I am the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. Every Sunday, we work through scripture together. If you don't have a Bible, you don't know how to navigate one, we've printed the passage out for you, and so we are going to roll right along. Do you ever think about how the same exact words can communicate different ideas based on how they're said? So my mom, when I was growing up, could have said something like this to me: "You need to clean your room." Now, she could say, "You need to clean your room." Now, what is she saying? Well, she's saying, "Goodness, what a mess. Like, what a mess this is." Or she could say, "You need to clean your room." Right? Which is like, you may think that you're cleaning, but you're not. Right? Or you need to clean your room. Right? This is urgent. We have a deadline, right? You need to clean your room. Right? You've prioritized cleaning some other things, but those are the wrong things to be cleaning because you need to clean your room. Right? Or you need to clean your room, right? This is not my job. It's your job. So what did we learn? Well, we learned two things. Number one, Alex was a messy kid growing up. That's the first thing we learned. And number two, all the same words and the same basic meaning, but each different way of saying it gives you kind of a different idea of the context and the reason. And so you could grasp the basic idea with the statement, but from your perspective, it's far more entertaining and enlightening if you could hear where the emphasis is placed, right? And so, let's take another simple phrase, a phrase that God often says in Scripture to encourage people. "I'm with you." Now, he could say, "I'm with you." And that is to say, hey, my power and my trustworthiness are greater than any other. I'm the one who's with you. You have nothing to worry about. Or he could say, "I'm with you." Which is to say, nobody else may be with you, but I am. Or he could say, "I'm with you." Meaning, I'm not far off, I'm not distant, I'm right here. Or he could say, "I'm with you. I've made a choice to support you, to be by you. I've chosen you," right? All of those have different nuances of meaning and ways of communicating. Now, why would I point this out? Well, today we're starting a series called God With Us. And this phrase, "God with us," is taken from a prophecy, like one of the ones that Ray and Bev read for us this morning. A prophecy 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it was spoken to Joseph about the child that Mary was bearing. And so in Matthew 1, 18 through 21, it says, "An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" In verse 22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. Jesus came and was born to be God with us. Now, what does that really mean? Because just like any simple phrase, there can be tons of nuance to the meaning of that phrase. And we, honestly, when we hear "I'm like God with us," we might opt for the simple meaning sometimes. When there is a treasure trove of nuance and wonder inside of the nuance that exists. And so leading up to Christmas, we are going to kind of be exploring the different nuances of exactly what it means that Jesus came to be God with us. And today we're going to look at this kind of dynamic reality of Jesus's Emmanuel title, that Jesus being God with us, Jesus is God seeking us. And so to do that, we're going to look at the story of a guy named Zacchaeus. And Luke chapter 19, I'm just going to kind of give us some background and then we'll get into it. We need to know what the author, Luke, is doing. Luke, he's collecting eyewitness accounts of people who saw and witnessed Jesus's ministry with their very eyes. And he's doing this as he's writing it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's dialoguing or gathering history for us. And he's doing all of it in an attempt to prove a point about Jesus. And so Luke recounts Jesus' ministry, but his goal is not simply to show us the who, the what, the where, the when, but also the why of Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus, he walked the earth as Messiah. He's the promised and prophesied Savior, but in the first century, different groups had different ideas about why the Messiah, the Christ, would come, why those prophecies were written. And so up to this point, Luke has kind of very methodically written down a story about Jesus. And that matters because in Luke chapter 19, that story comes to a pivot point, kind of a culmination point in the narrative before it switches. Because everything in the book of Luke leading up to chapter 19 is Jesus going to Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And after Luke chapter 19, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and begins the last week of his life on earth. He begins the week that ends up in his death and resurrection. So Luke 19 is kind of this place that pivots the story from going towards Jerusalem to being in Jerusalem. And it serves as kind of a climax point for us. And so Luke has a way of recounting these historical events that helps us to see Jesus' attitude towards lost things. What does he think about lost things? How does he act towards lost things? In fact, if you were to look at the whole of the book of Luke, there is this emphasis on people who are poor and people who are lost and people who are overlooked and people who are kind of unexpected in God's story. And all of these events are framed and informed by a command that Jesus gives. And we need to grasp this command. This command is significant to the whole book of Luke. So verse 29 of Luke chapter 12, it says, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Verse 31, "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Big theme of Jesus's ministry is this: it's displaying what it really means to seek. Right? If we could talk about the emphasis of Jesus's ministry, that's what it's about. Because there are some people who think they're seeking, and some people who think they've already found something, and Jesus wants all of those people to understand what it really means to seek. So with that being said, that gets us into Luke chapter 19, verse 1. "He," that is Jesus, "entered into Jericho and was passing through." This is the last place he goes to before he ends up in Jerusalem. And verse 2, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich." Zacchaeus, for what it's worth, is probably the richest guy in Jericho. He simultaneously is probably the most hated guy in Jericho. Right, tax collectors, in case you want to know how these guys work, essentially when Rome would conquer a territory, they would not bring in their own people to collect taxes from their people. They would hire somebody from among those people to gather taxes from their own people. Right, so Zacchaeus is a Jew collecting taxes from his Jewish people for the Roman government. Right, this is their occupying government. And those tax collectors, well, you know, they got to collect Rome's taxes, but Rome said, "You can charge whatever you want on top of that. Whatever kind of interest you want to put on top of their taxes, you put it on. You collect that as your fee for working for us." And Zacchaeus had collected a hefty number of fees over time. And so So tax collectors, particularly for Jews, because usury, collecting interest from your own people, was against the law for Jews. And so particularly for Jewish people, tax collectors were universally seen to be betrayers of what it means to be a Jew. Like imagine, so just imagine with me for a second, imagine that Germany did not lose World War II. And Zacchaeus would actually be like one of your neighbors 80 years after the war had ended and Hitler won and Germany won, one of your neighbors who happens, by the way, to have the nicest home in your neighborhood, coming around and knocking on your door once a month to demand the Jews, to demand the money, the taxes that you need to pay to Germany. Right, to demand that from you. Or imagine another one. I heard another pastor use this illustration. Imagine you know that a drug dealer is set up in a particular place, either close to or within your neighborhood, maybe set up on a corner somewhere. And over time, since you've watched this person start standing in that place and people start going to him, you've watched over time how that is slowly ruining your neighborhood. Right? However you feel about that drug dealer and what he's doing is how the people in Jericho felt about Zacchaeus. That's who Zacchaeus was. So I have a question for you this morning. My first question is this. Do you know a Zacchaeus? Usually this is probably some kind of business owner or executive or authority figure, perhaps even a boss, though it can be someone else. And Jesus comes and he's passing through Zacchaeus' territory. This moment is in so many ways, like I said, a climax to the moments that have preceded it. For what it's worth, this chapter immediately before this point, you have a rich man who comes seeking after Jesus and saying, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, give up all of your riches and give it all to the poor. And that man won't give up his riches. And then we see a story about a tax collector who comes and he is seeking God's mercy, that being compared with the Pharisee who said, God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And then you also have in this little collection of stories, children who want to come to Jesus. And Jesus teaches his disciples a lesson. Truly, I tell you, unless you have the faith of a child, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right, all of these realities from all of these situations, they are all at play in the story that we read today. So verse 3, we go on. It says, Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. Right? He was small in stature. So let me just kind of speak with clarity here for a moment. Whatever you think you know about Zacchaeus, you don't know nearly as much as you think you know. Right? Think of your own Zacchaeus, or think of this Zacchaeus, whether it's your own or the one in the story, you do not know as much as you think you know about them. And in your rush to judgment of Zacchaeus, you might be missing something foundational to why Jesus even came. Zacchaeus was seeking to see. That word see is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean with his eyes. He didn't need to see with his eyes. He needed to understand who Jesus was. Zacchaeus, this means that he's heard things about Jesus. He's heard this person and that person say what they think about Jesus. And he's heard this rumor and that rumor. And he's heard these people talk about their experience. And so he is seeking. Now, why is he seeking? Like, why? What does he need? I mean, the dude is rich. He's loaded. He's the richest guy in Jericho. He's got all the power that anyone could ever imagine needing or wanting or having. He can live in comfort for the rest of his days. He's secure. I mean, he has government protection, top level government protection, by the way. All the time, the Roman soldiers are escorting him wherever he needs to go. What could he possibly need? But the point is not for Zacchaeus about what he needs. He is not seeking to have a need met. He's seeking to see who Jesus was. Plenty of people seek Jesus to have a need met. But verse 3 says, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He didn't have an agenda for Jesus. He didn't have a theological conundrum for Jesus. Can you figure this out for me? He didn't demand anything of Jesus. He had one thing that he was after. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Because if Jesus really healed the blind man at the gate, if Jesus really healed the skin diseases of lepers, if Jesus really carries with him a heart of compassion for people, if he really teaches in a way that can make sense of the mysteries of Scripture with authority, if he really comes and carries authority that frees people from years of demonic oppression, if he really brings renewal and health and wholeness to people's lives, if he really is the promised Messiah of ages past, 700 years of prophecies written about him, and even more than that, if that's true, then that must mean something for my life. That's what's going on in Zacchaeus' head. He needs to see who Jesus is. If he is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Word of the Father now in flesh appearing, what did we sing this morning? If he is really the one who makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Right, just to make a point about that statement that we sang this morning, and I'm so grateful for the missions update that we have about the 10:40 window because it's so related to what I'm talking about. He said, if he's the one who makes the nations prove, right? So just talk about the nations. Like, let's talk about our corner of the nations, right? Talk about Crossroads. 2 weeks ago, we had 6 kids in Crossroads trust Jesus, believe Jesus, accept Jesus to follow him. It's amazing. I'm praising the Lord for that. Last weekend in Nigeria, I'm connected to a little prayer network of people. Last weekend in Nigeria, there was a large gathering of people, about 100,000 people, 30,000 people made first-time decisions to follow Jesus in Nigeria. It's been widely publicized for years that the church in Iran is growing faster than any other country. The body of Christ has suffered under intense persecution in Iran, and yet the unrest that we see there is matched by the spiritual hunger of Iranians. Turmoil spreads, but the church keeps growing, right? The underground nature of the church makes verification of these realities impossible, but it's very reasonable to estimate that there are more than 1 million believers in Iran. Right? And all of this information is stuff that I've just like pulled off the internet, by the way. I'm just letting you know. I literally like copied and pasted it. Like, I want to know what's going on in the world. More Muslims have committed to follow Christ in the last 10 years than in the last 15 centuries of Islam. In Myanmar, the faith of nominal Christians is being renewed. The church is growing and spreading. Even Burmese Buddhists are becoming Jesus followers. Amidst terrible suffering, Christians are learning how to live not out of hatred and vengeance, but in Christ's love. He makes the nations prove the wonders of his love. In Christ's love, that empowers them to forgive even their persecutors. If any of that is based in the reality of Jesus' reign as Lord and King, then it must mean that my priorities have been out of order. It must mean that I have placed my identity in the wrong thing. It must mean that I have been hoping and looking to the wrong thing. That's Zacchaeus' attitude. I need to figure out who he really is, and if it's true. So you see, one of the implications of this story is that most people aren't really seeking Jesus. Most people are asking, what can Jesus do for me? Right? But those who really seek ask, who is Jesus? And what must that mean for me? What must that mean for me? So verse 4. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. This is off the wall. Y'all, like, what adult do you know that's gonna just go and start climbing a tree to see something? I mean, it doesn't matter. I've been in situations where I can't see. I know that's surprising for some of you, but I can't, like, see over the people in front of me. I'm not gonna climb up in a tree. Are you kidding me? Zacchaeus didn't care. He needs to see who Jesus is. Right, what was that thing that Jesus said? Unless you have the faith of a child, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Zacchaeus shows childlike faith. Right? He's supposed to be a government official, right? Rich, highly established. He doesn't care, though, who sees him in this moment. He doesn't care about the social cost. He just needs to see who is Jesus. And so verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Remember, Zacchaeus' reputation, right? He is despised. He's hated by his fellow city dwellers. He is the worst of the worst, as worst people go. And Jesus noticed something about Zacchaeus. Jesus is, if we could say something, Jesus was operating maybe in the gift of discernment as he was looking at the crowd and looking at the people. He saw something about Zacchaeus, because there's not one other person in this whole story that is climbing a tree to see who Jesus is. But Jesus discerned what was going on in this man. And so, in the sight of everyone, he singles him out. And verse 6 says, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Right, Zacchaeus is excited. Like, can you imagine hearing and wondering all of the fantastic stories about what Jesus has done and all of this, like, could he really be? And what does it all mean? And he says, hey, I'm gonna eat lunch with you, Zacchaeus. Right, have you ever done this? Like, have you ever become really fascinated with a certain person? Maybe it's some kind of celebrity, or maybe a famous person, maybe somebody who's like an expert in a craft, or a commentator, or a teacher that you really respect, and you kind of, as you listen to them and you observe them, you imagine ahead of time all of the questions that you would ask them, because you just need to know. Like, you imagine trying to gather what they think about X, Y, or Z thing. You imagine what's behind their story, what kind of person they must be. That's the place where Zacchaeus is at. He has all of this anticipation for what's gonna happen. Jesus picked him, said, I'm coming to your house. And he gets an afternoon. I mean, this is not like, you know, we're gonna get together for lunch about 45 minutes and then we're gonna get out of here. Like, lunch. In this culture, I mean, they're spending, they got 3-4 hours probably they're gonna be spending together. Right, and that's where Zacchaeus is at. He gets this afternoon to figure out what is really behind the things that he's heard about Jesus. In verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He is gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. You see who he went with? Can you believe that he would spend time with that person? That's what that grumbling happens at, that decibel level. I just want to let you know. That's the decibel level of grumbling. All right. Yeah. They watched all of this take place and they burned inside. They let bitterness get the best of them. There's a guy who owned a grocery store in my hometown. And he was known for a lot of things. But the hometown that I lived in, we only had one grocery store, by the way. Just want to let you know. So not a lot of competition, not a lot of fighting or pushing out of people. And so all the time people were, his prices are so out of control. And it was a small town, so everybody who talked heard everybody else who talked, right? That's the way things worked. And so all, you know, people just really frustrated. And like, you know, he's kind of moody too. So sometimes he's just not nice. And he's very protective of his own territory, very kind of standoffish with other people. And you could run, you talk to four people, you'll run into at least one person who had some kind of frustration with him. And so so I used to eat breakfast with a group of guys every morning, older men in my city. We used to just gather at this spot in the middle of town and hang out. And so we're all from different walks of life, different places, not necessarily a church, but we all come to the same place at the same time every day. So people are there chatting and the stuff, people talking about the grocery store, which happens to be right across the street from where we're eating. And these men all are church-going Christian men, mind you. And, you know, yeah, I can't believe I'm never, ever going to shop there again. He just doesn't. He takes advantage of customers and takes advantage of the opportunity and grumble about all of these things that this guy who runs this grocery store does. And it's terrible. And I had just read the story of Zacchaeus and been convicted of this myself. And so had the opportunity to invite these men to consider, well, what about Jesus and Zacchaeus? And what about the fact that there could be an opportunity and there could be something going on in there that we're not even aware of, because so many people have placed such a hard heart towards this guy that he's not interested in even engaging with people. And I will tell you that that man, he did not come to believe in the Lord, but that man about a year later ended up in a very hard place and wanted to see if the Lord had something for him. And unfortunately, because of the level of judgment that existed, I think he was convinced that maybe the church doesn't have an answer for him. But that's the situation of Zacchaeus. And so church, I want to tell you this. Your rush to judgment can make you blind to where God is working. It's just a reality. And this, we have these impulses in us because we do know by the grace of God, because of his word, we know what goodness looks like. We know what is right, what is morally correct. We know what makes for a flourishing society. But the danger of knowing those things is at the same time, we would expect every person to fall in line with those things. And when we don't, or when they don't, we become indignant towards them and we reject them and we refuse to engage with them. So their lunch finishes up. Jesus goes in with Zacchaeus and they come out. We have no idea what happened in their lunch meeting. We don't know what was said. We don't know what Zacchaeus saw. But here's what we do know. Based on his response, Zacchaeus did figure out who Jesus was and what that meant for him. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord," which is an interesting word for somebody who hasn't met Jesus or only recently met him to use, because he's calling him master, right? You're my master now. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus repents. He doesn't just repent. Like, he jumps over the line of repent. Like, he goes all the way the other way as far as he can. Like, the half of his goods, nobody required him to give the half of his goods. That is 100% pure generosity. He's liquidating half of his assets in order to give it to the poor. Just imagine with me for a second, like the richest person that lives within a 3-mile radius. I don't know who that is. You could drive over to Wayne and see some pretty big houses though, right? So imagine whoever lives in Wayne, a person who lives in Wayne, they decide today they're going to liquidate half their assets and their property because they want to bring the gospel and good news and care for the poor. That's what Zacchaeus does. And that wasn't required of him. Now, the next part, the giving back fourfold anything he defrauded, that restitution, that is the maximum that the law requires. Zacchaeus was not required to pay that amount, but here's what he's doing. It shows us actually that Zacchaeus sees the full weight and implication of his sin within the community. He sees it with clarity. Because if you like damaged something, like imagine your neighbor has a cow, right? And a cow is a way that you make money and take care of your family, and your neighbor's cow dies on your watch. You have to not only pay for the cow, you have to make restitution for a certain amount of time for the amount of money that the cow would have made you. So Zacchaeus, in this situation, is treating the defrauding like a cow, right? He's paying back fourfold. He's like, I realize that what I took from you could have been working for you, and so I'm not just going to give you back what I took. I'm going to give you back over and above because I know your money could have been doing more for you in this time. That's what my sin did. My sin prevented you from having more than you could have had, right? He's not in a place of asking, hey, what's the least I can do, Jesus? He's going above and beyond to take full ownership of the wrong that he had done. And so verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, salvation did not come to his house because he liquidated his assets for the poor. It's not like a this for that kind of thing. Salvation came to this house because Jesus came to this house and loved the man. And in response to the love that Jesus had, the man said, I'm going to love other people well. Today, salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. The son of Abraham thing. This is Jesus' rebuke to the judgmental people that are watching. Because what he's saying is hey, you all believe yourselves to be children of Abraham. You all think that this man has abandoned and betrayed his lineage. And if you think that, you fundamentally misunderstand why I'm here. Right? Should he not also receive the blessings and promises of salvation? Is he not also a son of Abraham? I don't know. Should he? He's ruining our city, defrauding our people, empowering our oppressors, increasing our victimization. Should he? And I imagine being one of those people and saying, hey, Jesus, what about me? I sacrifice in the temple daily. Jesus, what about me? I fast 3 times a week. Jesus, what about me? I always speak kindly to my neighbors. Jesus, what about me? I put money in the Salvation Army bucket when I go shopping at Walmart. Jesus, what about me? I've been a good, considerate person. Jesus, why are you saving him? Why did you pick him? Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is Jesus' punctuation mark to his traveling and healing and preaching and demon-dominating ministry. The point, the period, the point that he has to make about why he came is here. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He says, I didn't come for those who need to prove something to me. I came for those who know they need me. Jesus, after this, the next thing that happens, he starts the end, his last week that ends in his death and resurrection. And if you want to understand why Jesus came, like why the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, why the creator of all things became a baby, why God came to be with us, there's no better story to clarify the why of the Christmas story than this. Jesus came to seek those who have nothing apart from him. Right? He came for those who, when they realize who he is, say, I don't want any of it if I don't get you. He came to find those who know that they can't prove themselves to him. He came to love those who had turned a blind eye to him. He came for those who had ignored him, and he said to them, Do you need me? And Zacchaeus proves, and by the way, Zeke proves in his story today, and the six kids from Crossroads prove, and the nations prove, and many of you prove that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. So, number one, I just ask you a question. Who's your Zacchaeus? Sometimes it's really easy for us to lose sight of this little phrase in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're following Jesus, it never stops being true that you were once lost and now you're found. It's just a perpetual reality of your life. Like, we never graduate to the point where now we're really proving ourselves to God. And our number one goal with any person who we might identify as a Zacchaeus in our life should be to see like our shepherd sees. To keep our eyes open for all of the ways that God might be doing something in that person's life. So what, number two? Today is the day he's come to your house. Right? If you're in a place where maybe you're starting to think about Jesus in a new way, or maybe you've spent your life trying to prove yourself to Jesus, or maybe honestly you've spent a lot of your life ignoring Jesus. Maybe today you're willing to see that, okay, maybe there's more to this than I thought there was. And if you have that inkling of a thought in you, if you have that kind of subtleness in your heart that, is there something there? I want you to know that Jesus is seeking you. He's knocking on your door. He's coming to your house. If you get this idea, could he be? I don't know. I've kind of written him off for a long time, but is it possible? And if he's knocking on your door, I want to tell you that that is a gift. And do not take it lightly. I'll just tell you, like, you don't have to wait until Jesus walks into town to find him. Today, actually, you can say, I know who he is. You can choose to say, I know that I have nothing apart from him. You can choose to say that I need his forgiveness. You can choose to say, I know I need his salvation. I need the purpose that he has for my life. Indeed, I need his life inside of me. You can choose to say those things today. You can say, I want to follow Jesus. And if you want salvation to come to your house today, if you want Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you can start today. And if you're listening online or you're here in person, I want you to know, you can start today. You don't have to wait. Right now can be the time that you choose to receive whatever it is that Jesus has to offer. And so if you want to do that, I'm going to invite you right now. We're going to pray together. And I just want to invite you to pray with me. So if that's you, if you're in this place where you're saying, I know that I need Jesus, and without him, I have nothing, then I want you to pray with me. And I just want you to repeat each line after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I know I am a sinner. I know that apart from you, I have nothing. I believe you came to save me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the grave. And I believe you're coming back to set this world right. Today, I turn from my own way. I confess that you are the Lord of my life, and ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for hearing this prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, if you're here in person, would you come and find me after the service? I want to follow up with you. I want to give you resources. I want to connect with you and help you just discover what it means to start pursuing and following Jesus. If you're online and you prayed that prayer with me today, there are various places on our website where you can either fill out a form or contact us. Would you click one of those places on the website? Contact us and just put anywhere, whether it's in the subject line or in the text of the message, I decided to trust Jesus today. And if you put that, somebody, I promise you, somebody will follow up with you within the next 24 hours and get resources into your hands to help you start pursuing Jesus.